You know, I'm going to be going out to Colorado on a ski trip in a few weeks, and we'll be making a presentation out there on the Sabbath. You might have to come with me just to make sure this thing works. I want to begin the sermon today talking to you for a couple of minutes about my past life, my history. I've talked to you on several occasions and brought up various aspects of my conversion back so many years ago. It's hard to remember sometimes. But I want to perhaps add something I don't think I've ever mentioned before as by way of introduction to this sermon. And as I've told you in the past, I was in graduate school. We were married, already had a child, and God began calling my wife several years before He began calling me. And during that period of time, we'd sit at our dining room table at night. I was working structural engineering problems. She was studying the Bible and doing the Bible correspondence course. And I believe it was 8 o'clock every night at that time that the World Tomorrow program came on in Raleigh. And so that would come on, and so that she would listen to that. And she was just kind of, I was being force-fed that because I was trying to tune it out while I concentrated on structural engineering problems. But over a period of several years, something must have sunk in. And at some point, I think I mentioned there was a series on evolution that kind of got my attention, made me start listening really for the first time. But one morning, something happened. It was like one of these aha moments. And I decided it's time for me to really look into this whole thing of God. And I was just fired up and said, I'm going to start studying the Bible. And my wife had been taking the Bible correspondence course for several years, so there were plenty of those around. I said, I'm going to start the Bible correspondence course. I'm going to get into this. But my only problem was all I had was a little small Bible that my parents had gotten for me when I was like 10 years old. So it had scribbles and stuff in it, and it had gotten wet and faded. And said, I can't study a Bible with this thing. I need to go out and get me a good Bible. And so that's what I did. I went out and bought a Bible and dove right in the rest of that day studying the Bible for the first time in my life, seriously. There's a question that I want to ask you, because I went out and bought that Bible on the Sabbath. And so my question to start the sermon is, should I have bought the Bible on the Sabbath? Now, I'm going to let you meditate on that for a little bit, and I'll come back to that a little bit later. But that's the question that I want to get you thinking about. Should I have done that? Or was that a sin? Well, I've been talking to you in the last few sermons about value-based living, moving through our growth patterns, starting out of anarchy and lawlessness, through blind obedience to informed acquiescence to value-based living. And I've been talking about the path that we go and how do we get there and how far along are we. You know, we're in this process, hopefully, of self-examination during this time. And where are you along the process in moving towards really living your values, living God's values, to be more specific? Now, previously we covered three keys that I've been brought to you on growing towards this idea of living God's values. And the first key was to play to your strengths, and I pointed out that your real strength is God's Spirit. That's the strength, and so you've got to take advantage of that Spirit. And but God's given us some other strengths, and I mentioned He just built into us and kind of a mindset of altruism. But it's really God's Spirit that's our real strength. And so I talked about that some in an earlier sermon. And I talked about understanding the power of our beliefs or our belief system. Because if no matter how sincere you are, no matter how fired up you are about God, no matter what, if your beliefs are wrong, it's a waste of time pretty much, isn't it? If you don't get the beliefs right, where are you? You know, and a lot of people down through history have had kind of a mixture of true beliefs and wrong beliefs and thought they were doing pretty good. But if you don't get your beliefs right, then you're really on a sinking boat when it comes down to it. The beliefs have to be right. So I talked some about that. And then this last sermon that I gave a couple of weeks ago talked about cognitive dissonance and how it's easy for our minds to have two conflicting ideas and kind of rationalize that they can both be true. And we tend to get into a rationalization mode about certain things in our lives. And we need to recognize the danger of that. And I gave you some examples, and we went through that. Well, I want to continue on talking about these keys to growth towards value-based living. If you want a title today, you might be reaching the goal of value-based living. Might be a good title. But let's go on to talk about key number four, which would be the first key today. And I talked about this a little bit in some earlier sermons, but I want to spend some time today talking about this key of learn to speak the language of should. Learn to speak the language of should. It's a real key. And let's look over at first scripture here today, 2 Corinthians 3 and verses 2 and 3. Because it's expressed here pretty effectively by Paul. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, that's the heart. That's where our values live. And it's there, and of course, the Spirit of God, but it's there that our values reside. And we need to be learning to speak a language that expresses those values, which I call here the language of should. Now, I want to go back to the Exodus. I talked about this a little bit, so this is a little bit of review here, but I want to expand on this a little bit more here. We're going to be looking at Exodus 19, verses 3 to 7, right before the giving of the Ten Commandments. The children of Israel are before Mount Sinai, and Moses went up to God in verse 3 of Exodus 19. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So he talks about the destruction of the Egyptians and the miracles he performed since then. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And this was before they had received the commandments. If the chronology is right there, which it appears to be, they're saying, here's the deal for you. You agree to obey me, and I'll tell you exactly what that means later, and then you'll be a special people to me. Yeah, it's not surprising that the people were pretty interested in this deal, because they'd just seen the power of God, the destruction of Egypt, pretty much destroyed the country. And then the miracles that God had performed as they came out of Egypt. You know, so the old covenant began with blind obedience. And how did they respond to this? Then all the people, in Exodus 19 and verse 8, then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now, it wasn't completely blind. They had their traditions. They had not lost completely sight of God during that period of time that they were in Egypt. And on their way out of Egypt, for example, when they learned about the Sabbath with the manna, about keeping the Sabbath and when the Sabbath was. And so they weren't completely blind to God's laws. But they really didn't hear all of the details at that point. But they agreed. Now, the next few chapters, they get the details. They get the Ten Commandments and then the additional statutes and laws. And in Exodus 24, verse 7, now that they had heard, they said, then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. So they confirmed it at that point. Now they were informed. You might say they were moving into that period of informed acquiescence. But not many of them over the history of ancient Israel moved much past that. There were a few exceptions. Certainly people like Moses, David, prophets. There are people who moved past this stage, but most of Israel did not. They were kind of stuck there, you might say. So, if you're in this mode of informed acquiescence, it tends to create an attitude of what can I do in your mindset, in your thinking. In other words, I know the laws. What can I do and what can I do? Now, you begin thinking in legal terms. And by the time the progeny of those ancient Israelites reached Christ's times, that was it. It all centered around what can I do, what can I do, and here were all the rules. And so, that's the mindset that you get with informed acquiescence type of living. But value-based living, you begin to think more on what I should do. What I should do. But to do that, you have to start thinking values in addition to just the letter of the law. You have to start thinking about what are the values these laws are expressing. Now, in one of the earlier sermons, I talked about some of the values that the Ten Commandments express. I looked at the last six, but I didn't talk about the first four. I want to look at those. Let's take a brief look at the first four commandments and get you thinking along the lines of what are the values that those first four commandments, the ones that talks of loving God, the next six talking about loving man, that's the general values that are being expressed, but what about more specifically? What values do those first four commandments really express? Now, there's not necessarily one answer. A lot of the commandments express more than one value. But you might say, what stands out to you as the values that these commandments express? Let's start with the first commandment, which I'll just use shorthand form here that's often used, don't worship other gods. Don't worship other gods. What value does that express? What is God really saying is the value he wants us to come to understand by not worshiping other gods? In an informed acquiescence mode, not just in this church, but people of Christian belief might tend to interpret this, well, I should go to church regularly. I should pray. I need to obey some laws. They kind of think in terms of those things. They think in terms of rules. The rules are a proxy for values. So what real value is being expressed here when God says, well, have no other gods before me. What is he really talking about here? Well, I submit that one of the main values that he's emphasizing or is emphasized by this first commandment is to worship God by serving him. Serving God, I submit to you, is a value, an important value associated with that first commandment. Now, why do I think that? Well, let's go back to the Exodus again. When God came to Moses, said, I've got a job for you to do, sent him back to Egypt, and told him to go to the Pharaoh. And the first thing that God told him to tell Pharaoh was to let my people go so that they can have a feast to the Lord. Didn't have that scripture here, but that's the first thing they were told. To let my people go so they can have a feast to the Lord. And of course, you know the story. Didn't work out. And Moses kept coming back. The plague kept getting worse and worse and worse. And let me ask you this. I've shown you six scriptures here, all from Exodus. Exodus 7:16, 8:1, 8:20, 9:1, 9:13, and 10:3. What do they all have in common? Well, they all reflect at different intervals during that confrontation with Pharaoh to let God's people go. Each one of these expresses something that God specifically told Moses to tell Pharaoh. Six times, he specifically told Moses to tell Pharaoh this. Let my people go, that they may serve me. So he said, all right, I want the people to go and have a feast. But then over and over again, during this whole Exodus process and all these plagues, Moses was told, go back to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let my people go so that they may serve me. Now, let's look at the New Testament. When Christ began his ministry, what's the first thing that happened? He had a face-off with Satan. That's kind of a little bit of an analogy there. A face-off, Moses to face-off with Pharaoh, Christ to face-off with Satan. And so he went through these several processes. But the very last thing that happened, when Christ, after he had fasted 40 days, was tempted by Satan. Satan threw out, I'll give you the world. And what did Christ say in response? In Matthew 4 and verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You know, so if you're going to have no other gods before you, you're not going to worship other gods, the value, or one important value that's being expressed here, is you worship God through service. Christ emphasized it. It was emphasized all the way back to the Exodus. You worship God through your service to God. Yeah, that's the value. And of course, people didn't see that when Christ was preaching, and he was doing things. You healed on the Sabbath, and all these kind of things that came up. Oh, you broke this law, you broke that law. These accusations and trying to catch him and so forth, because they didn't understand the value that are associated with God's laws, and service to God is one of those. Now let's take the second commandment, don't worship idols, in its short form. What's the value associated with that? What's the value associated with don't worship idols? That sounds pretty cut and dry. You simply don't worship idols. But what value is being expressed in terms of the commandment not to worship idols? Well, I submit to you that one important value associated with this is wisdom and understanding. Look at Acts 17, verses 29 and 30. Acts 17, verses 29 and 30. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, you think of yourself that way very often. We're the offsprings of God. We're God's children. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, obviously the subject here is worshiping idols, and he says God, so to repent is focused on repent from worshiping man-made idols. But notice the way he expressed it, these times of ignorance, referring back in the past, they were times of ignorance. Now people, ancient Israelites, you know, God allowed them to have some symbols, didn't they? The Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, you know, things of that nature were there that were not to be worshipped, but they were symbolic, and because the mindset of the people at that time were of ignorance, you might say. And what he's saying here, we passed the time of ignorance. Now we're in the time of wisdom and understanding. A different time, wisdom and understanding. We have God's Spirit, so we can see through the things that people of ancient times could not. And so the value of wisdom and understanding and looking at God, His power, His mercy. Third commandment, in brief, no profanity. What value are we talking about here? Well, I submit to you that one value would be purity in word and thought. I'm talking about purity here. You know, profanity, that whole word just is the opposite of purity, purity of thought, purity of action. In Malachi 1 and verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am the master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Now, they despised God's name. They didn't hold God's name in reverence. That purity in word and thought. And it's not just the words. It's the thought. You know, I don't think women experience this to nearly the extreme that men do out in the workforce. Because you're around men and you're around profanity. It's simply a way, it's just the language. And it's there. And it's used frequently. And of course, more and more is used everywhere. Not just among men. Like at one time, you wouldn't dare use a profane word in front of a woman. It just wasn't done. But of course, that's changed a lot. But I think particularly men, it's kind of like you don't even think about it. It's just kind of there. It's got background noise in many people in many occupations. But we're talking about purity in the way we think, not just in the words we say, but in the way we think. Now, that's an important value there. And, of course, there's the Sabbath. Don't work on the Sabbath is, we might say, the short form. But in terms of values, certainly it's expressed in the commandment. That is one of the commandments that expresses the value of holiness. Keep the Sabbath holy is expressed there. But we know, particularly in the New Testament, what the Sabbath means in terms of not just a day of rest. It's a day that represents something. It represents the initiation of God's kingdom. It represents the millennium, a thousand-year rest, you might say. So the idea of holiness and the coming kingdom of God, those values are associated with the idea of observing the Sabbath, resting on the Sabbath, not working on the Sabbath. In an earlier sermon, I talked about the other six. We might just review them briefly here. The values, honor your parents. The value there is respect for others. Don't kill. Empathy for others, even your enemies. Don't commit adultery. Faithfulness. The whole idea of the relationship between the church and Christ is compared to the bride and groom, the marriage of Christ to the church. Faithfulness is associated with more than just the relationship between a man and a woman. It's associated with the relationship between God and the church. And so that's an important value there of the whole idea of not committing adultery. Don't steal. The value there is obviously justice. Don't lie. The value there is honesty. Don't covet. The value there is generosity. Now, so there's values associated, and you can come up with some other values for some of these than just the ones I've listed. But these are certainly important values that are associated with the Ten Commandments. But now I want to get back to the question I asked at the beginning. Should I have bought a Bible on the Sabbath? Now, if I asked you this question without any background, if I said, can you buy a Bible on the Sabbath? I think everybody would immediately say, no, you can't do that. You don't buy and sell on the Sabbath. So even if it's a Bible, you shouldn't buy it on the Sabbath. Yeah, so you know, that's certainly the letter of the law. But what I ask you, under the circumstances I've described, should I have bought a Bible on the Sabbath? Well, I'll tell you what happened. I got struck by lightning. No, I didn't really get struck by lightning. But what happened was, I immediately dove in to the Bible Correspondence Course. And wouldn't you know it, I don't remember what lesson it was, but it wasn't long before I was on the lesson about the Sabbath. And so I was digging into this thing on the Sabbath, and it hit me. I went out and bought a Bible on the Sabbath. And at that point, I didn't know. My wife had been observing the Sabbath. We'd never had contact with the church, with the minister, or anything. We just literature. She was observing the Sabbath as best that she understood it at that time, although we didn't know there were even churches that we could go to. But so here I saw that and said, oh man, what a way to start off here. And so I repented, asked God to forgive me. I think He did. Because, you know, that was the start of something that hasn't ended to this very day. You know, that was the day everything began to click. And I began to understand. I was in a mode of blind obedience at that time. You know, I said, okay, I should be obeying God. And I didn't know why and what and everything else. And I was learning all this stuff. And so I repented of that. But looking, that's some 40 years or more ago that happened. And looking back on it now, when I think about, should I have bought a Bible on the Sabbath? I'm not so sure that God would have condemning me back at that time for doing that. You know, because if we start thinking about the values, that was the point that I really felt being called by God. What would happen? I said, okay, well, no, I'm not going to buy a Bible today. I'll wait and do it later. And something came up, and I got distracted and got into an interesting structural engineering problem or something. And so, you know, things could have happened. You don't know. If God's going to call you, He's going to open doors, certainly. But, you know, looking back on it, I'm not as sure as I was then about that sin. Because now I see values. And there was a value, a huge value at that moment that I got that Bible and I sat down and I started studying God for the first time in my life. Really studying. So that was a value. So now I'm not so sure. But I repented at that time. And, you know, I think that's part. If we think we sin, we probably have. But looking back on it, you know, should I? Well, I don't know for sure. I'll let you decide that. You be the judge. All right, there's one other key that I want to talk about today. And that's key number 5, and that's trust. Now, I use the word trust here because you know what trust means. It means faith, doesn't it? Having faith in something, trusting. They're kind of interchangeable words in most cases. But faith sounds kind of religious, doesn't it? Trust sounds kind of like more like, yeah, this is getting away from religion and just talking about some nuts and bolts here. Trust. And, you know, we understand, and oh boy, how many sermons with you that have been in the church a long time have you heard about faith, about trusting God? You know, we know that we must trust God, but I want to turn this around and focus in this key on, does God trust you? How much does God trust you? And are you building up a trustful relationship between you and God? Now let's think about some of the things that He's trusting us with. For example, He called us to do a great work. He's trusting us to do that. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, that was an assignment to the disciples that has been passed down to us thousands of years later. Yeah, so he trusts us to preach the gospel, to do our part in preaching the gospel. He called us to set an example. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Speaking to Timothy, but talking about a value that applies to all of us. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. How? By keeping those commandments to the letter. Paul didn't say that, did he? He said in word, which certainly refers to God's law, but in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. A list of values. See how he emphasized the values here. But we're called to set an example in living by the values of God. We're to be an example, to let our light shine. You know, we could turn to a lot of scriptures that talks about that. God is trusting you to fulfill that example. We've already talked about service, but he called us to serve. In Matthew 23, verse 12, now this is right in the middle of when he was really castigating the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, the vipers. That whole chapter of Matthew 23, but right in the middle of it, in verse 12, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. To serve. He's called us to serve. You know, that value, of course, we can spend the whole sermon, and you've probably heard sermons, on nothing but service. Service to God, service to the brethren. You know, so God is putting trust in us on a number of different very important things. You might say in summary that he's called us to live his values, to become trustworthy. Now here's the thing. God is not relying on us to fulfill his plan. He says, I want to trust you. And he's told us how to build up that trustful relationship between ourselves and God. But God's plan is going to be completed no matter what. You know, think about some of the historical examples. Didn't God trust both Abraham and Saul? And what happened? Abraham became the father of the faithful. Saul became a footnote in history. But he trusted them both. Some were trustworthy, some were not. In this case, one was reliable, one was not. Israel, God put his trust in Israel to be a special treasure. Israel proved untrustworthy. And we could go through lots of examples. But the most important example to talk about is you. God has put his trust in you. And so the question, an important question for you to answer as we lead up to the Passover this year, is, have you been proven to be trustworthy? Have you been proven to be trustworthy? And that's a question we should be asking every Passover as we lead up to the time we're going through a self-examination process. Can God trust us? Are you trustworthy in God's eyes? I think in some earlier sermons I raised this question. Are you really different from the Israelites? Are you different from the Israelites? To have God's trust, have God trust you, you must listen to what God says. Wasn't that one of the big problems with the Israelites? They just didn't listen for long. But to have God trust you, you have to listen to what God says. Matthew 11, verses 4 through 6, and then I'm going to drop down to verse 15. But this was the setting here was that some of John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus and ask him if he was the Messiah, if he was the one that God sent. Now, this just came from John the Baptist. He was within 6 months of the same age of Christ. They obviously knew each other. And yet here was this question. And Jesus answered them in verse 4. Jesus answered them and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." And these are the things he said, go tell them about. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You see how he started talking about values. Of serving people, healing people, helping people, preaching the gospel. He started talking about values. Say, go tell John that, and he will understand. And then he ends it in verse 15. He goes through and talks some more, but he ends it in verse 15 when he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You have to listen to God. You have to listen. And over again, we see both in the Old Testament and the New Testament where hearing they do not hear, seeing they do not see. Over and over again, we see that. Okay, to have God trust you, you must have credibility. How's your street cred? Luke 16, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, if you have not been faithful. Now, this is at the end of a parable of where the guy his servant was going to lose everything because he hadn't been faithful to his master, and so he had kind of scrounged around at the last minute and was going around getting people to pay their debts, at least part of them, and so forth. He was trying to save himself. But in the conclusion there, Christ says, therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the trust of true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? So he's talking about trust here. So if you can't deal out in the real world in an honest, trustful manner, How can God trust you? You know, that's basically what's being said here. How can God trust you under those circumstances? You know, something to think about. What's your credibility? What is your standing, your credibility, in terms of the people sitting around you here? How well are you respected? How well are you thought of in terms of seeking advice, seeking counsel, seeking friendship, seeking a shoulder to cry on? What's your credibility among the brethren here in this room? That's a part of the self-examination process. How do others see you? You know how you see you, but how do others see you? What about your family? Not just in the church, but the more of an extended family. What's your credibility among them? Do they see you as some kind of religious nut? Or do they see you as someone that has standards and live by them? That have values that they live by? What about your neighbors? What about your coworkers, people you work with? How do they view you? Do they trust you? Are you viewed as a trustful person? My friends, neighbors, co-workers. It's something to think about. Now, when God says, I want to trust you. But, God's not dumb. Ronald Reagan, back in the days of the Cold War, was trying to work out some agreements with Russia. And he often expressed the idea of trust but verify. Trust but verify. Is that pretty much not what God does? He hands out his hand to trust, but he wants some verification, does he not? 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. Notice that "if need be" stuck in there. You have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ. Here Peter is saying, look, God trusts but verifies. He trusts but verifies. So we have trials. So he's saying, okay, let's see how you can handle a little hardship. How far can I trust you to trust me? It's kind of what God's saying there. Do you ever feel like God's out to get you? Anybody ever felt like God was out to get him? Yeah, I felt like that from time to time, going through some trials in my life. If you feel like God is out to get you, maybe you've lost his trust. You need to get that back. God will help you get that back. Now, here's the thing about trust. Trust involves some risk. Trust involves some risk. Now, think about it. When we think about trusting God, intellectually, we understand there's no risk in trusting God. What's the risk in trusting God? Can you think of any risk? What's the risk? God doesn't lie. God's just. God's fair. God will hold to his promises. Where's the risk? There is a risk in assuming that first, that we completely understand God's will in any given situation. We may think we know God's will. I don't know about you, but I found out from time to time, I thought I knew his will, but boy, was I wrong. Now, so we can make assumptions about things. And one is that we think we completely understand what God's will is in any given situation. And the other thing is that our expected outcome coincides with God's. You know, we have these great ideas of what the outcomes of things should be. But does that coincide with God's expected outcomes? So there's the risk, if you see what I'm getting at here. The risk is not that we can't trust God. The risk is our own weaknesses in understanding God, His will, what He wants, and what His outcomes are, and are we matching up with God? That's a huge risk to us. So we better get it right. You know, so the question, an important question here, are you willing to take the risk that trust calls for? Are you willing to take the risk? And we've seen in the Bible some tremendous examples of people who are willing to take the risk. You know, like Noah, for example. He went through this long time, longer than we've lived, building an ark. You know, suppose it hadn't flooded. Boy, would he have looked foolish. Of course it did, but what if it hadn't? What about Jonah when he preached to the Ninevites? And his prophecy didn't come through, at least at that time, because they repented. Jonah was kind of put out about that, wasn't he? Wasn't too happy about that. He was ready for a little storm and lightning show here, and wiping out those heathens. And so he didn't quite get it. But there's risk in stepping out like that. You know, what an example Abraham was in a number of different ways. But when he was told to sacrifice Isaac, what if God hadn't have intervened? Talk about a risk. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "And Isaac, your seed shall be called." You know, so remember here, he's already had the promise that he was going to be the father of the faithful. And he only had one son. And now God told him to kill him. You know, I've read the scripture a number of times, but I've never focused on this next phrase here. "In Isaac your seed shall be called." This next phrase, that Abraham concluding that God was able to raise him up. Here we get some insight into Abraham's thinking at that critical time. And what was his thinking? God said, "Do this. I trust God. I'm going to do it. I don't know how anything can work out other than God will raise him up again." So you get insight into the way that Abraham was thinking at that moment. And then he ends that sentence with, "from which he also received him in a figurative sense." So figuratively, he wasn't raised from the dead because he was a dead man. But God stopped him at the last moment. Now, Abraham had to trust God. But wasn't God putting a lot of trust in Abraham to respond the way he did? Now, this trust thing, it kind of goes both ways. What about Moses' parents? What if they hadn't have floated their infant son down the Nile? Now think about what they did. Here, the Pharaoh was killing every male child. And if you're going to float him down the Nile, you first off, float him away from Pharaoh. They sent him towards Pharaoh, towards Pharaoh's daughter. You know, of course, that's a tremendous example of faith, tremendous example of trusting God. But they had to take that step to send the baby Moses into the mouth of the dragon, so to speak. You know, so God was trusting them to step out in faith. That trust works both ways. Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. They're willing to step out. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? What if they had not been saved in that furnace? You know, in Daniel 3:17-18, just read parts of it here, their answer, you know, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. He is able to deliver us, but if not, you know what they're saying, we don't know for absolute sure that we will be delivered. We do know that he's able to. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods. We're going to take the risk. Throw us in the furnace if you must. We'll not serve your gods. We know God can save us. He's able to. Will he save us? Whatever. We will not serve other gods. You know, they certainly had a great deal of trust in God. You know, God was trusting them to set that example, was he not? You know, so what actions increase increase God's trust in us? You might say, getting to the conclusions here of the matter on trust. You know, what actions increase God's trust in us? You know, stepping out of our comfort zone when necessary is one of those actions. You know, you think when David took on Goliath that he wasn't stepping out of his comfort zone? And you look at the history of God's people. They step out of their comfort zones when they have to. You know, deciding what is fair. Sometimes you have to make decisions that are hard decisions to make, but they're fair. You know, stepping out of your comfort zone. You know, accepting the sacrifices that we must make. We all make sacrifices in different ways. You know, we have that's stepping out of our comfort zone to say, okay, I'll make this sacrifice. In Matthew 11:9, here Christ, I talked about John the Baptist earlier, so here Christ is talking about John the Baptist. You know, think about John the Baptist. He was 30 years old. Christ was just starting his ministry. He was killed. Wouldn't he want it to be a part of that ministry? Wouldn't he want it to be one of the disciples of Christ? And he was killed right at the beginning. Why? He stood up to the Herods. And we've talked about the Herods in other sermons. And they were a despicable bunch of people. They were rotten to the core. He stood up, he called them out, and he was beheaded by standing up for righteousness. But look what Christ says here in Matthew 11:9. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. So he first, this was what the prophet was talking about. This was the man. Christ identified him here. But surely I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Not been one risen greater than John the Baptist. Christ placed on him the crown of greatness. He only lived to be around 30 years old. He was martyred. The sacrifice. You know, he accepted his calling. He didn't shy away from it. He didn't have to call out the Herods. He felt that was the right thing to do. And he did. He was martyred. Short life, short physical life. A great, long, eternal life. Very probably high ranking in God's kingdom as a result. So yeah, we have to accept sacrifices sometimes and deal with it. Another is not just enduring trials, but coming to understand their purposes. It's one thing to endure trials, but do you really learn from them? You know, Job is the classic example of that. It's interesting to me. I'm fascinated by the conversation that went on between God and Satan, described in the beginning of the book of Job, Job 1, verses 8 to 12. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? Have you you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." So notice what is God saying about Job to Satan? Isn't he saying, Job's a righteous man. I have a lot of trust in Job. I have a lot of trust in Job. And so he said, "Ha, what do you ask a little trial? Then let's see how much he still follows you." You know, in the next, continue on there. "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, and here's a real expression of God's trust in Job. He said, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." And of course, then one calamity after another happened. And then eventually, God allowed Satan to lay a hand on his person, but not to kill him. Wasn't God putting a lot of trust in Job that he wouldn't curse God? But that's not what God was looking for, was it? You know, he knew enough about Job. He trusted Job he would keep the letter of the law. But he really wanted Job to see the values of the law. He wanted to see that Job was wrapped up in self-righteousness, and he needed to see the values. And Job eventually did and repented. But God was putting a lot of trust in Job, wasn't he? Saying, "Have at him, Satan, because I think he will come through." And to a certain degree, he says that about each of us, doesn't he? "I think you will come through. I know you've got trials. I know you're weak. But you will be strong through your faith." God is saying, "You will come true. I'm trusting that you will. I want you to be a part of my kingdom." To do that, you have to appreciate not just the law, but the values of the law. And then the last thing here, never, ever give up. Never, ever give up. Galatians 6:9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. We shall reap if we do not lose heart. God is trusting us as we trust Him. Don't ever lose heart.